We are studying tonight Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. The theme is healing in the church's shadow. And here we read the following. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might even fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. This is God's word. And for the next 6 weeks or so, we are going to be looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story of the early Christian church. Part of the reason that we do that is for centuries, the Christian church has looked at the book of Acts after Easter. And the logic attached to that is that what we're doing is we're saying after Jesus rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, sent his spirit. So after Jesus has ascended into heaven, what did the early Christian church decide to do? Where did the spirit lead them to do? And can we contextualize it to our own time and space here today? And one of the things that we find then is, you know, in these six snapshots for the next 6 weeks that we'll look at from throughout the book of Acts, is the book of Acts, in my estimation, has about three movements to it. The first third of it, roughly, is about this very powerful and intimate community of believers. The second third or so of it is about a very counterculturally, ethnically diverse group of people getting together, ethnically diverse unity. And then the third part of it, which is largely like the Apostle Paul's, the latter portion of his mission work, is we see this bold, courageous, skilled, articulate witness to the Christian faith. So the movements, again, the snapshot that we're going to be looking at, intimate community, ethnic diversity, skilled witness, okay? Today, specifically, what we're looking at in the first third of that is in Acts chapter 5, it's kind of an overview of God working miracles, continuing to work miracles through the church specifically. And what that does is it presents a lot of really interesting questions for us. Does God still work miracles today the same way that he worked back in the church in Acts? Does God work miracles today through us the same way that he worked through the apostles back then? If God works miracles, how do you substantiate it as a miracle beyond just your own feelings and opinions? Right? In other words, the big kind of summary that I would have for us here is what role do we, as the church at St. Marcus, play in the supernatural healing of a broken world? Got it? What role, if any, do we play in a supernatural healing of a broken world? Now, I want you to consider something that you maybe haven't thought about before. I've never once, never ever heard any Christian, Bible scholar, anybody, look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at the Great Commission and say, yeah, Jesus was only saying that to the apostles at that time. Great Commission, it does not apply to us at all. It's only for them at that time. No one ever says that. Everyone, in other words, recognizes that when the Great Commission was given, it was supposed to be universal for God's people throughout history. And yet, there are other times when Jesus speaks, for instance, in John 14. When he says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing and will do even greater things than these. And most Christians, if they're familiar of a verse like that, will look at it and either say, I don't know what that's talking about, or maybe it's talking about the apostles in the time of Acts, but I don't think that's, you know, necessarily about me. I'm not sure that's very good biblical interpretation. You don't just get to pick and choose what applies to me and what applied to them and stuff like that, right? And what I want to do today is challenge your understanding of miracles, especially what is capable through God's church. And therefore, our three talking points are going to be miracles then, miracles now, and the power of the church. Okay? Miracles then, miracles now, the power of the church. First of all, miracles then. It's very undeniably obvious that God worked his miracles through the early apostles in the church. We have it right here in verses 12 and 13. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. They were highly regarded by the people. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves what the purpose of a miracle is, biblically speaking. Miracles are never just like these random acts, outbursts of power, right? They're never party tricks. Jesus never saws a woman in half and then puts her back together. He never like tells somebody to pick a card from the deck, anything like that. It's always restorative acts of healing, always. He demonstrates a compassion for someone who's hurting. He shows a divine authority to do something unique, and he uses it as a platform to bring about gospel proclamation. This is the pattern that I want you to see again and again and again. Compassion, divine authority, gospel proclamation. So for instance, famous miracle, take anyone, but like Jesus feeding the 5,000. What does he do? He sees 5,000 people who are very hungry. He has compassion on their physical hunger, and he gives them something to eat. So he has compassion. He invokes the name of God and the power of God. He gives them something to eat, and then he teaches them about how he is the real bread of life. Compassion, divine authority, gospel proclamation. In our first lesson today in Acts chapter 3, what did you see? It's the first recorded miracle in the book of Acts, but it's Peter who's outside the temple and he sees a guy who was lame, a beggar who was paralyzed from birth. He gets his attention. So he has attention on someone who's in need. He invokes the name of the Lord Jesus and he heals the man and he immediately begins preaching to everybody who's looking. That is compassion. It's divine authority. It's gospel proclamation. You take any one of those pieces out, and it all starts, the work of the church, it all starts to collapse. You follow? The rhythm? Did you memorize it yet? It's compassion, divine authority, gospel proclamation. Drill that into your head. This is the work of the church. The early Christian church is very clearly doing this, and at the beginning of the book of Acts, what we find is it's extraordinarily effective. In fact, Luke, who we just got out of studying the Gospel of Luke. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. It's a continuation of the second volume in his series. And what he demonstrates here is the early Christian church started at 120 people, but he very clearly gives us check-in points that tell us about the numbers afterwards. So in Acts chapter 2, you have Pentecost, and he says 3,000 people were added to the number that day. And then a couple chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, he says they're multiplying. So many people are being added. We're now up to 5,000 people in the early Christian church. But when you get to Acts chapter 5, what you notice is he's starting to lose count. And he just says at this point, more and more men and women believed, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they added to their number. The miracles weren't converting the people per se. Conversion in and of itself actually is a spiritual miracle. The only thing that converts human hearts is the Holy Spirit works through the instrument that he chooses, which is the good news of Jesus Christ as our risen Lord and Savior, and that's what changes people's hearts. What miracles do is they point people to that Jesus in a very distracted world. They grab people's attention and shine the light on Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, miracles, again, they don't actually do the conversion, but they were used as part of the process for conversion. What you see the Spirit doing here, once you see the pattern, you won't unsee the pattern. So in verses 12, 13, 14, he's uniting God's people as they meet together. He is magnifying the work that the church is doing in the perception of the surrounding community. The people are highly regarded. And he's multiplying the number of people by adding them to them daily. What's going on, right? He is unifying, he's magnifying, he's multiplying, okay? When the Spirit is in charge, that's what happens in the church. By the way, that's the exact opposite of what Satan wants to happen in the church. Satan wants us to divide. Satan wants us to be disgraced, not highly regarded, and Satan wants to decrease the church. But when the Spirit is being submitted to by a body of believers, there is a unifying and magnifying and a multiplying that's taking place here. Now, the early Christian church, therefore, was bringing an objective value into the surrounding community. The surrounding community was being attracted to that. And what we learn here in the next verses is, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, remember, we've said before, one of the benefits of knowing that Luke was a medical doctor is he's not naive about the difference between medical problems and spiritual attacks. So he knows, given the benefit of the doubt, he knows the difference between a physical ailment and demonic possession. The reason I bring it up here is the church's work was holistic healing. They didn't only do spiritual healing. They didn't only do physical healing. They didn't only do psychosocial healing. They did all of that stuff together as one. Now, whether or not people literally experienced a miraculous healing when they walked through Peter's shadow, we don't actually know that for sure. That might be like metaphorical. We do know that there were times in Jesus' ministry when people touched his cloak. And on several occasions, that alone was enough to heal him. But at the very least, what we can be absolutely certain of is the surrounding community found relief when they came into the shadow of the church. And that is exactly the application for you and me today. Does the world find relief when they come into the shadow of these buildings? Does the world, on an individual level, find relief when they come into your presence? How do people feel when they see your name pop up on caller ID? How do people feel? How do your coworkers feel when they get in their inbox your address and they're getting another email from you? When your neighbors are outside and they're talking about what's going on and they start talking about your house, what are they talking about? Does the community find relief in your presence? Now, I'm not saying that you're never going to have any detractors. Jesus himself had detractors, and therefore anybody who represents Jesus very clearly is going to have some detractors at some point in time. Aiden and I were actually on vacation after Easter, wanted to get away for a little bit, get some sun, went down south. One evening, beautiful evening, it's like, 81 degrees out. We're sitting by a pool. There's a bunch of tourists sitting out by us. We're having a drink. A random guy just comes up to us and sits down. Like my impression was like he's maybe, I don't know, he travels alone. He's kind of lonely. He's just looking for somebody to chat with. He sits down. We're talking with him. We ended up talking with him for over an hour. He's kind of a global traveler. He's not from around here, but he knows the Midwest pretty well. Talked to him for over an hour. It's 9 o'clock. At some point, like after about an hour's worth of conversation, he said, "And so what do you guys do for a living?" And so Aide told him what she did for a living. And then I said, "Well, I'm actually a pastor on the north side of a church, on the north side of Milwaukee." No kidding. Within 2 minutes, he suddenly remembered that he hadn't eaten dinner, that a lot of the local restaurants were closing down, and that he better go grab something. He was out of there. Within 2 minutes, there was vapor trails, as he was leaving my presence. That doesn't, rarely happen to me. That happens to me 2 or 3 times over vacation, okay? Now, I don't frankly care. I'm never going to see these people again, and I'm kind of an introvert anyway, so I'm actually okay when somebody goes. But here's what I want to happen in my interactions, right? Random interactions like that. I'm hoping that somebody will walk away from an interaction like that thinking, here's a Christian. He's humble and compassionate, not judgmental. He doesn't have a controlling agenda, like he's trying to tell me how my life needs to go, and he's not, hopefully not like a wacko. Number three, he seems to have a unique hope attached to his Christianity, okay? There's humility and compassion, there's not a controlling agenda, and there is a wow, unique hopefulness attached to his Christian faith. Now, I'm not telling you that that happens on every interaction I have, but I'm telling you that's what I'm aiming for. Now, that's an individual level. Do people find healing in your presence, relief in your presence? As a congregation, collectively, when people come into the shadow of these buildings for ministry, does the community experience relief? What do our neighbors think of us? What does our community and our city think of us? Of course, people who are attached to Jesus Christ are always going to have detractors. More telling, though, is the most deeply hurting people in society when they come into our presence. Do they experience relief when they come into the shadows of these buildings? Now, I'm already talking about it a little bit, so we're into miracles now. What exactly does that mean? And I I won't spend too much time on it, but we have to talk about it a little bit because within the Christian world, there is a pretty significant amount of debate regarding the nature of miracles, what constitutes a miracle, and do spiritual gifts as they were seen in the book of Acts, do they continue to exist in the world today? In the long and short of it, it is basically a continuum or a spectrum from what's called in theological terms cessationism to continuationism. Cessationism means it ceased. So after the apostolic era, there was a specific purpose attached to the miracles in the church in the apostolic era. After the apostles are gone and the codification of scripture coming together, there's not as much need. And therefore, this has been probably the majority position of most of the historical Christian church. The other end of the spectrum is continuationism, the idea that these gifts that were given to the early Christian church were never meant to end and still continue on in the same ways in the church today. And the only reason that other people, they aren't experienced by some people, is they don't have faith through which to express them. Now, cessationism, the position, really comes on the basis of two things. One is history, and two is purpose. History. We have history within the grand scheme of the Christian church. We have a lot of early church fathers who write about what's going on. And if you take their literature and comb through their literature, for instance, St. Augustine in 415 AD writes something, a very famous book called The City of God. And in book 22 of The City of God, St. Augustine, who traveled a lot around the Mediterranean world from church to church, said, though the miraculous gifts that were given in the early Christian church absolutely were appropriate and served a purpose, I see no evidence of them in the churches today. He says that in 415 AD. Okay? He's not the only one who talks that way. They seemingly don't exist quite the way they did in Acts by about the fourth century or after the apostolic era. Also, his logic, and I already hinted at this, but the logic of cessationists would be there was a specific authority that was needed in the early Christian church to substantiate the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit is still here. His Spirit is still working. Essentially, prior to all the books of the Bible being brought together, that was how you know where the true church was and who the true teachers were. And after the Bible was compiled and it was recognized that this is God's word, then anybody who was faithfully using that had the divine authority. And there was no longer as much need for those kinds of gifts. So let me put it this way. The criticism that cessationists would probably have towards continuationism is that why isn't the gospel enough? If the gospel alone is what converts people's hearts, why do you need the miracles? And furthermore, didn't Jesus say things like, it's a wicked and perverse generation that demands signs and wonders? Right? He did say that. And it's absolutely true that if you underestimate the power of the gospel to change human hearts, there's something sinful about that. What that critique doesn't take into account, however, is the fact that the early Christian church, as we see them, were praying for miracles, and God granted them miracles. So in the chapter immediately before what we're reading here today, in Acts chapter 4, this is just one example, there's a prayer meeting that happens at a house there. And specifically what they pray is they say, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After which, you know what happens? The house is shaken miraculously, and the Spirit of God miraculously outpours on the people in that house. Here's the balance. I'm going to try to just end this by saying the balance. The balance is, if somebody comes to God and says, prove yourself to me, you need to validate your existence to me, why don't you perform a miracle so that I can see that you actually exist? Essentially what they're doing is they're masking their unbelief, their resistance to God, and God does not respond very well to unbelief and challenges like that. On the other hand, if a believer today would go to God and say, Lord Jesus, we are your body and you are our head. We are your bride, and you are our groom. We know how great you are. We want the whole world to know how great you are. Stretch out your hand, heal and work wonders, that your name would be glorified, that people would see the authority of your word, that people would see the beauty of your church, and that people would see the hope of your gospel. That would be a totally appropriate prayer today. So when people ask me, what is the Lutheran position on miracles. I'll usually tell them there isn't exactly like one, like an official position, but I usually use the term, we're open but cautious. I didn't invent that, but it's helpful. Open but cautious. And here's what I mean by that. Number one, the New Testament directly says, test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. In other words, the New Testament commands that you have a default position of skepticism when it comes to supernatural things. Test them to see whether or not they are from God. Okay? Secondly, we also know that it is the gospel alone through which the Holy Spirit works to save our. So we're not dependent on miracles for somebody's spiritual benefit. We know that the gospel is sufficient. However, number three, for people who are kind of in that camp of like cessationists historically, what I would say, there's a temptation amongst cessationists to almost project as though God is not living and active and moving and alive and working today. You had better, in your Christian faith, project to the world that he's alive, he's risen, he's working, he's moving. Whether or not it's supernatural or just through his sovereign authority, you have to project that as part of your witness. And here's number four. The fourth thing that I would say is that the ministry of the Christian church has always been not merely the proclamation of the gospel. It's, of course, the proclamation of the gospel. It has never in the Orthodox Christian church ever been merely the proclamation of the gospel. But the Christian church has always worked to release people from addictions and abuses and possessions and depressions and sin. Those compassion efforts direct the distracted world's attention to the goodness of Jesus as our risen Lord and Savior. It's compassion, divine authority, and then gospel proclamation. We act based simply on what Jesus told us to do. He just said, do this. So you don't have to figure out, I don't have enough resources, I don't have enough opportunities, just do it. He's told us to do it. You don't have to think about, like, it's not optional. Christian compassion is not optional. Just do that. And then when we express our faith, that creates a platform on which Jesus walks out onto to do his job. And whether he wants to do it naturalistically or supernaturally, that's totally his decision. Our job is simply to do what he's told us to do. We work with other focused compassion. The Spirit unites us. He magnifies the church, especially the attention given to Jesus, and his Spirit then multiplies the church. And here's, honestly, this is the point that I've been trying to build to throughout the whole thing. If I cannot speak in the tongues of angels, and I can't, and if I cannot specifically prophesy things in the future, and I cannot, and if I cannot wave my hand over somebody and heal them of their cancer, and I wish I could, and I cannot. By the way, when you read through the New Testament, especially in Acts, be very careful. When you notice how many times somebody is not cured of a sickness, and they die of that sickness, or they are killed. So it isn't as though every time. The Apostle Paul and Peter, I can show you a dozen times in the New Testament where somebody that they love and that they were are not miraculously cured. So we have to deal with the reality of that. But here's what I'm saying. If I don't have those special, impressive, supernatural, spiritual gifts, but I'm only a really selfless person, is that really less of a miracle? Not if you understand the nature of humans. You and I live in the most individualistic society in human history. The idea that someone in 21st century America would live a completely selfless existence, to me, is every bit the miracle that if you went into an ancient culture of people who were starved for food and you took two loaves of bread and five fish and you fed 5,000 people with it. In other words, selflessness is the unique miracle that God is working and can work through the church in 21st century America. The question is whether or not we want him to work that through us. Now, here's my final point on the power of the church. This week, if you don't know, this week at St. Marcus is our youth confirmation weekend. It's different ways of framing what it means to be part of a church. One of the ways to frame it is you are signing up for a supernatural, other-focused mission. Okay? Don't do it if you don't want that. If you do want to be part of that, then sign up. It probably doesn't mean dramatic superpowers. You're less Superman, and you're less Spider-Man, and you're more Batman, if you know what I'm saying. Okay? Batman, just a dude. But he aligns his resources really well. You are a community, yes, of Batwomen and Batmen, but natural resources strategically and selflessly aligned can heal the wounds of the world. You don't need a miracle. The miracle you need is selflessness. Natural resources selflessly and strategically aligned can absolutely heal the wounds of this world. And in the church, you become a vital instrument for the transformation of a world by becoming part of something that is much bigger than you, with Jesus Christ as your head. By the way, the examples of the early Christian church outside of the book of Acts, they are all, quote unquote, non-miraculous. They're powerful, they're transformational, they're beautiful, they are non-miraculous. Let me give you an example of this just real quick. I can give you dozens of them, I'll give you one. One of my favorite ones. If you don't know, in the Roman Empire, they killed babies all the time. Specifically, infanticide. They did it by leaving them out in the fields. And not unlike China in the 20th century, they disproportionately did not appreciate baby girls, and they absolutely did not appreciate disabled babies. And so what they did, and there was no social stigma attached to this, is they would take them out into the fields, and they would leave them to starve and die in the elements. And you know what the Christians did? As a movement, they walked out into the fields, they picked up those baby girls and those disabled babies, and they said, "Your life matters." One historian puts it like this. He says, "In many instances, Christians rescued exposed infants, baptized them, and brought them up with the aid of community funds." Self-sacrifice, other focus, collective mission, accomplishing something extraordinary. The Roman Empire Emperor Julian in the 4th century AD, he was trying really hard to restore the prominence of Roman paganism, and he just couldn't do it because he was going up at the time against the movement of Christianity. And at one point, we have a letter from him where he says, "The Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It's a scandal that there is not a single Christian who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans," he's talking about the Christians, he's referring to them as godless Galileans, that's Christians, "they care not only for their own poor, but they care for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should be rendering them." That's one example. In the early church, it goes on and on and on. Compassion, divine authority, gospel proclamation. Being a part of a Christian church means that you're signing up for a life that is primarily not about you. It's primarily about Jesus. And your primary capacity is to serve a role in something much bigger than you. A role in Christ's body, the church. We, by the way, I think you know a lot of them, but if you don't know, I want you to know, we have a lot of amazing opportunities for compassion, divine authority, gospel proclamation here at St. Marcus. If you're not familiar with our Embrace Grace ministry, you should be. What you're doing is you're walking alongside pregnant women who have very little support system. And you're trying to provide holistic, all-life healing into their lives. Our entire school ministry, we serve over 1,200 kids and over 800 families, and in a society that is starved in some respects for, at various points, like really quality education. We're trying to walk alongside those families and show some compassion, and doing it with faith in God in the name of Jesus Christ, and using it as opportunity for gospel proclamation. These are just our mentoring ministry, our Fusion Teen ministry, our early childhood reading ministry, our Radical Witness Discipleship ministry. When the community walks into our shadow, the shadow of these buildings, do they experience relief? And what role do you play in that? You are part of something that is much bigger than you. In the Christian church. In a human body, you all know this, in a human body, very simplistically, the head calls the shots. Like, the elbow doesn't have an opinion. The legs don't, nobody cares what the legs think about anything, right? The head calls the shots. And actually, if the body doesn't listen to the head and do what it says, that means you're very sick. But when the body's functioning in a healthy way, it's just listening to the head and it's submitting. And then human bodies are capable of some pretty extraordinary kinds of things. If you are going to pray for one miracle, say, Lord Jesus, in the most individualistic society in human history, help my life not be primarily about me. You know what Jesus did with his body? His life, his time spent on earth. He listened to his Father, he loved with compassion, and he acted with courage. And his love for you and me was so great. In a sense, he overpaid. And what I mean by that is he died on the cross to pay for the sins of the entire world, including people that wouldn't listen to him, people that would never repent, people that never sought him, people who would mock him and reject him. And he did it. He was willing to do it. He was willing to overpay because he desperately wanted you and me and everyone who believed to be in eternal paradise with him. And now as he disciples us, he encourages us to go and love likewise. So we repent of our self-focus. And as the church, understanding that we are in a temporal abode in our few days here on earth, we bring forth our blood and our sweat and our sacrifice so that the world finds relief whenever they come into the shadow of our gatherings. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, you sacrificed to grant us relief eternally and even right now. Help us individually and as a church to offer loving reprieve to a hurting world. And may it glorify your name as you unify and magnify and multiply us. It's all to the glory of your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.